chapter 13, Romans 13. We're in verses 6 through 10 tonight as we resume our verse by verse through Romans, dealing in this chapter about how to respond to evil with rulers and powers that God had ordained. And these aren't just powers that he ordained in this dispensation. God ordained these things from the beginning of civilization when he started instituting rules and laws and helping people understand that, not only through Moses, but also back with Noah and Abraham and the rest. So God ordained powers and authorities and principalities in heaven and in earth, and he did that in order to have order, in order to minister to for him to everyone else in the created order. And so that's why Romans 13:1 begins with the higher powers that are ordained of God, let every soul be subject. And he has to explain this to those under grace because we are not a nation of people in the body of Christ who are subject to our own unique laws in the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not a nation. We operate with a head as a body under grace and with love. And yet we live in a world where there is evil, in a world and a universe which there are principalities and powers. And so we need to recognize that power, even though it's not of the church per se. It is of God. And so God is doing something, ordaining things, instituting things that aren't just the church, the body of Christ. We've covered before about marriage and government and other institutions that God had created for the order of things and for the doing of good in this world. So that's what we're talking about here in Romans 13, is how to respond to evil around you, giving place to wrath and letting that place be in the right rulership that God had ordained. So Romans 13 in verse 5 is where we left it off a few weeks back. Thank you, Garrett and Aaron, for teaching the last two Tuesdays once again. Paul's talking about the reason why we need to be subject to these higher powers. And remember, the theme of Romans 13 is not how to identify wicked rulers. It's how to respond to evil doers with rulers who are supposed to be righteously ruling. That's what's going on here. And so if you're looking for a place to go to find how to deal with government corruption, this is not the chapter, okay? Government corruption should be dealt with as well as evil in this world, but this is not the chapter to learn how to do that. This is the chapter to learn how God's order is supposed to be, okay? So Romans 13, verse 4 and 5, he talks about the ministers of God to thee for good, and if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. There's a sword there. He's a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil, which tells you that this is not your pastor or any leader in your church assembly, because we're not bearing swords and revenging and executing wrath. That is just simply nowhere in the ministry function of the church, even in within eldership. So in verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject, he says, after listing three or four reasons in the previous verses, you need to be subject to these ministers of God, to the higher powers, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. So we covered and left off there, where if someone's subject to higher powers because they fear wrath, that's not a bad thing. That's why wrath is being executed by righteous rulers. But if you're only fearing the wrath, then of course you realize it's not really your heart's purpose to do right. You're just afraid of getting caught, afraid of being punished, and that's not really a change of heart. It's not really repentance. And so this is why Paul says you need to be subject not only for wrath's sake, just don't do things because you're afraid of the punishment, but do it for conscience sake, because God gave us a conscience and he taught us what was right and wrong, and you should do right and wrong even if you don't have a ruler that's enforcing the right and the wrong, right? Even if a ruler is wickedly threatening you with wrath based on something that's evil, you should do right for conscience sake, you see? And so it shouldn't be based on fear, but out of submission to God and love of him. So this is why in verse 6, he says, For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. And so Paul starts, he goes from the ordination of higher powers to their purpose and function to our subjection to them, and then are paying what is due them, which of course governments don't operate and can't operate without money, without support. And this has happened since the beginning of the world. And people have debated whether we need governments at all, whether we need to pay them tribute and things like that. And of course, we're always debating politically whether to raise or lower taxes and where taxes should be, what kind of taxes and all the rest. But where the only place where Paul's talking about taxes and tributes to governments, he's telling you to pay what is due. Okay, and this is going to be the theme of the next four or five verses is who you owe, why you owe it, and whether you should pay it or not. Okay? And we who are grace believers, who are not under the law, sometimes people who are under grace feel like, since they have liberty and they have the independence of knowing truth and operation under God and Christ as their head, their ambassador of third heaven, that we can be slovenly regarding our responsibilities and that we can be quick to take the free handout, or that people should forgive us because that's gracious. When I do something wrong or don't pay you back, then just forgive me because it's grace. And this is not the right attitude about what is honest and what is right. So grace does not teach us simply to take and require and obligate grace and love from people. Rather, grace teaches us to give love and pay our obligations to people. And that's the type of honesty that God communicated toward us and that we should communicate towards others. That's what grace communicates. And so we should not be those very lackadaisical towards our responsibilities. The question simply is, what is our responsibility? And that's what Romans 13 is dealing with. So he says, for this cause. Now you notice the word for shows up twice there. That is not a typo. That is not a mistake in your King James Bible. That is simply proper grammar, okay? The first for deals with the entire sentence in verse 6, talking about why you need to be subject. Well, for this reason as well. And then there's the second for, which refers to the clause, for this cause, which you might say for because this reason or for this reason. A similar idea, but the two fours there are referring to different things grammatically. But anyway, moving on. For this cause, pay you tribute also, they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. What's the cause that we should pay tribute also? The cause is not for wrath's sake, but conscience sake. Amen. He's saying when you pay tribute, it shouldn't just be for wrath's sake. And so you've all heard the idea perhaps that taxes are what the taxes are collected at the end of a gun by the government. They force you to pay taxes. And of course, that's the reality there is if you don't, you will have a prison ministry very quickly. And so you do have that. The question then is, was it right or wrong for taxes and this tax and that tax level? And Paul is simply making the point of not what tax level or who you pay tribute to necessarily, like which specific government or jurisdiction, but rather that when you pay tribute, you should realize that there's a necessity in God's ordination of governments and rulers, and that you should do it for conscience sake. The idea of anarchism, which is there is no ruler we need to have over us, and the ultimate primal individual can operate. This is not how God made the universe. He did not make Adam and Eve, and he did not make the angelic host and make nations in the world and say, do whatever you want. There doesn't need to be any order here. He didn't do that. Colossians 1:16 said he created principalities and powers in heavenly places, visible and invisible. So we need to learn about those and respect them. So he says, for this cause, which means for conscience sake, for the sake of good paying tribute. And so there should be an idea in the Christian mind that good things are set in place to be done by these ministers of God, and therefore tribute is justified. Okay? And so he says, pay ye tribute also. Now, also there is interesting, because what was the first thing if the tribute is an also? Well, the first thing was you being subject. Remember that? You thought maybe you didn't need to be subject. In fact, the first person to subject in the whole context was the evildoer. Back in Romans 12, there was an evildoer, and that's why Romans 13 1 says, let every soul be subject. The evildoer, the rulers themselves, every soul. But down in verse 5, it says, wherefore ye must needs be subject. It's not just the evildoers, but you who do well. You need to be subject as well. But also, pay tribute, is what he says. Pay tribute also, in addition to subjection. Now, this is said, remember, to Romans who are living under Caesar's rule. And I don't know if you ever studied the Roman emperors or not, that bit of history, it's a long time ago, but pretty wicked, folks. Different than the last, I don't know how many presidents we've had. I don't think we've ever had a president that would have been openly as wicked as many of the Roman emperors were in the centuries there in early Christianity. Very wicked emperors, Nero being one, Caligula, don't even look that up on Google. Just wicked people. And they were emperors. They were rulers. And Paul's writing to these Romans and saying, God ordained higher powers to be righteous ministers for good. And you can hear some Romans going, well, these people are not good at all. But this is what God meant to be. Yeah. And so as Christians, we should recognize the power that God ordained, even if people corrupt it, so we can speak against the wickedness, but for godliness as God set it up. Right. So we're not those destroying the system. We're trying to correct what's wrong. You see, that's where Christians should be at, righting the wrongs. Meanwhile, he says, pay tribute also, speaking to the Romans here. Now, tribute might be a word we need to define here. It'll come up again in the next verse. Tribute is that which is paid to honor or show submission to or show esteem. Sometimes we give a tribute to people who do good things to esteem them or honor them. But in the course of nations, a nation might pay tribute to another nation and to show their subjection or submission to them. And this was the idea politically where it was a price you would pay for peace and safety. So you might have a smaller province or nation and they pay tribute to another one in order for them to be protected by the bigger one, right? In the case of the Roman Empire had many different provinces and conquered many nations, including the nation of Israel. And so they're all under the Roman Empire. And all of those conquered lands paid tribute to the Romans, you see. And so that was the idea. And what was in exchange for that? Well, the Roman army would protect their empire, right? So it was supposed to be an exchange for peace and safety. And of course, the wrong consequence would happen if the Roman Empire, you know, started fighting its own people. Like, this is not correct. But that's what a tribute would be. And so Paul says, pay tribute to them because they bear a sword not in vain to revenge against the evildoers, right? And that's the idea here. This is also why Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, to Timothy, who's in Ephesus, a known place of paganism, okay, at the time of Paul's ministry there, to pray for kings and all those who are in authority. He didn't say pray for the saved kings and the saved people in authority, but to kings and those in authority. Why? That you might live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, right? Because there's a function that they perform for your benefit in this world, right, that you're not performing, okay, that collectively people gather together to perform in the form of government and rulership. So he says to pray for that, and thus the tribute here that is a duty to pay, okay? Now, look at Matthew 17. Interesting note about tribute, paying tribute to someone else for peace and security and to other kings and rulers is that there was a controversy around Jesus and whether he paid tribute or not. So this is an interesting little thing to consider. Because, again, showing tribute meant you were honoring and submitting to this authority. And this speaks to Romans 13, right? It speaks to Jesus who claimed to be the king of Israel, who was the king of Israel. And that's why they asked him the question, do you pay tribute to Caesar? Because if he pays tribute to Caesar, he claims to be the king of Israel, then that doesn't seem to be a king overall, the king of kings, right? So Matthew 17, look where this begins in verse 24. When they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, this is the Romans here, and they said, doth not your master pay tribute? Does Jesus pay tribute? And Peter said, yes. Why wouldn't he? Right? When he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him. Do you see what the word there? He prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children? Like, do they collect tribute from those in their house, their children? Well, the answer is no. He says, or of strangers, meaning those outside their house, you know, other provinces, right? As I told you, nations would pay tribute to another nation, right, in exchange for peace and safety. And Peter said unto them, of strangers, of course. Jesus said unto him, then are the children free. The children of the king, the children of the ruler, are free and don't have to pay tribute. Now, Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God. So above all the highest powers, Caesar included, who's above Caesar, Lord in Romans 13? Well, God is. God ordained higher powers. So if Caesar's claiming this higher power in the Roman Empire, well, above him is God. It is never the case that the highest authority in your government is the highest authority, period. Amen. It's always the case that God is over every authority, and thus they need to be subject to him. And so this is the issue. Jesus claimed to be from heaven and from God, which would be above Caesar. And yet now Caesar is requesting tribute of Jesus. And he says, well, look, you know, I'm the Son of God. And, of course, Peter and those would be the children of Israel as well. And Israel is supposed to be a nation above the nations anyway. So he says, verse 27, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, cast a hook, and take up the fish that first comes up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money that take and give unto them for me and thee. So Jesus pays Peter's tribute as well with this miracle of this money coming out of a fish's mouth. and try to figure that one out, how that worked. You know, it's a miracle. You don't figure it out. But the issue here is that Jesus was challenging Simon's understanding of who pays tribute to who. Remember, God's intention for Israel is they'd be a nation above the nations. So that Israel is paying tribute to Rome was not what the kingdom was going to be like. There will be a day when Christ reigns on king on the earth in Israel, and all the nations will bring tribute to Israel. Right? And so here's Paul talking about pay tribute to whom tribute is due. We really got to ask the question, to whom is tribute due? And that's what Jesus is asking. Right? And so you see that as the beginning of this tribute controversy with Jesus. Look at Matthew 22, verse 15. I don't know if that got around or not. It seemed like a private conversation, even though it was in the scripture here. In Matthew 22, 15, you see people trying to challenge him now. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle Jesus and his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teach us the way of God in truth. So they're setting him up. Neither carest thou for any man. Right? You don't care about people and their persons, for thou regardest not the person of men, which is what a righteous judge should do. Speak the truth and not respect persons. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? So these are Jews coming to Jesus, recognizing that the prophets said that the Messiah would be the ruler of Israel and the king of the world and things like this, and saying, well, Caesar right now is ruling over Israel, so you tell us, you know, if you're going to be that guy, then why don't you fight Caesar? You know, are you subject to Caesar or not? Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. So what money do you pay tribute with? And they weren't going to pay money with Israel's currency, okay, because it's different currency, different countries. What money are they going to pay tribute money to the Caesar? He doesn't accept Israel's money, right? They brought him to him a penny, and he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription? And they said to him, Caesar's. So whose money is it you pay with? Well, it's Caesar's money. And Jesus says, well, render the Caesar, therefore to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Which we've covered before is a tremendous historical statement on jurisdiction, which is who has right to a certain thing. And he's simply saying, give to him what's his, but give to God what's God's. So he got them in their trickery because God's people was the nation of Israel. And the earth is God's, and everything they have is God's. And Caesar is subject to God, right? But if that's Caesar's money, I guess you pay Caesar with it, right, is what he said. And so he's recognizing not just the power that Caesar has, not dealing with his wickedness or not, but also the power that God has above him. Right, and so he's recognizing all the higher powers. And so we need to appreciate that as Christians, because people might try to trick you and say, well, do you subject to higher powers even if that wicked president or ruler does this and the other? It's not the people and their policies we have to defend. It's God's righteousness and power. And when people in positions of power don't do right, they're not doing righteousness. They're not doing what God would have them do. So we can speak truth about those things. Look at Luke 23. Luke 23. We're talking about the tribute controversy with Jesus here. Luke 23. Notice what the people who accused Jesus. Here's Jesus going to the cross. Or he's on trial here, going to the cross. And look at the accusations they bring against Jesus and why they do it. Luke 23, 1. The whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. Pilate being part of the Roman rule, right? In the area, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. You see what they say? Their claim was Jesus is forbidding to pay tribute to Caesar. Now, why would they think that? Because we don't necessarily read that, even though we just saw two instances where he seemed to challenge it, but didn't outright forbid it. You know how people interpret things people say wrongly. They just exaggerated it. But why did they say? Look, they said he forbids it because he says that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, he did say that, right? So he's the rightful king. He's the son of God. And so they interpreted this along with his challenging of the jurisdictions to say he's teaching people not to pay tribute to Caesar. And of course, they in their political deception are saying this to Pilate, knowing that Pilate represents the Roman Empire, right? So he's committing treason here. And Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, you said it. not me, you did. So he never denied being the king of the Jews. But the issue is, was it the time to conquer the Romans or not? And it wasn't. He wasn't doing that. And eventually Pilate even finds him innocent of that. He says, I find nothing guilty about this man, even though he ultimately condemns him to the cross anyway, condemning an innocent man there. So you see this controversy in John 19, verse 15. We covered this in a lesson a while ago where I taught why they killed Jesus. Not why he died, but why they killed him. And it's interesting to look at that, and that's one of the reasons they were claiming he was committing political treason. John 19, verse 15. They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." You see, that's the problem. Now, it's not that God was telling, Jesus wasn't telling Israel to have an uprising against Caesar. He didn't say that. Even though Christ would come back as king over the earth, that's not what he was doing then. But Israel didn't even get that. They didn't recognize that God had a higher power through Jesus than Caesar. Amen. They were saying, again, in order to crucify him, this is all political expediency, that we have no king but Caesar. Really? I mean, they believed in a Messiah. They just didn't think Jesus was him. But they were saying this to get them to kill Jesus. So they were speaking these lies to get what they wanted. Meanwhile, there's the controversy of Jesus' tribute and how he challenges Simon to teach him something. He questions the jurisdiction in Matthew 22. They claim that he was actually forbidding to pay tribute in Luke 23. And then the Jews themselves said, well, our king is Caesar, not him. Now, back in Romans 13, when it says, pay tribute also, the reason it gives is, for they are God's ministers. That is the conscience justification for paying tribute, is that they're God's ministers. Okay? He is nowhere saying here, pay tribute to every wicked devil that comes to you demanding money. Right? Not at all. He says these are God's ministers for good, that God ordained that sort of power to bear the sword not in vain. Right? When people start bearing a sword in vain, it goes against the conscience justification, doesn't it? But I told you I'd teach a lesson later about how to deal with wicked rulers. That's not the point of Romans 13. But they're God's ministers, to bear the sword, revenging evil for the sake of the good. That's why they're called God's ministers. They're actually executing wrath to thee for good against evil, right? Where you aren't given that sword to execute wrath, right? And that's why it says attending continually upon this very thing. The very thing they're continually attending to is supposed to be standing for and praising the good, and giving out judgment and wrath to the evil, okay? Now again, what if they fail, you ask? What if they don't do their job? Well, God is the avenger of all. He is the highest power. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, 6, Paul says God is the avenger of all things. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 6, Jesus Christ comes back, giving vengeance on them who are unrighteous and do not obey the gospel. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, again, Paul says Jesus comes back to judge the quick and the dead. And in Romans 12, 19, we've already studied where Paul says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. The Lord has vengeance. It's not your place in the body of Christ to execute wrath. And so there is a place to see wrath, this side of glory. But if the ministers of God in those positions can't do it, then God will do it. You'll have to suffer until he does it, which is often the case. Romans 13, verse 7, Paul says, render therefore to all their dues, which sounds a lot like what Jesus said, isn't it? Back in Matthew 22, 21, we read it back there. He says, render therefore to all their dues. Jesus said, render therefore to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. Yes, render to all their dues. This should be the response of the man and woman of faith, those in submission to God, is to recognize that the higher powers, that's what you do when you believe in God, and learn what righteousness is and justice is, and render therefore to all their dues. When it speaks of dues, that is what is due from you. Right? It's not someone else's due. It's your duty. Okay? And duty is a word that people don't often use these days because of people's independence and not wanting to be subject to anything. But duty is defined as a true obligation to be paid or done. It's what is owed to another. That's a duty. And at the very least, shouldn't we pay what we owe in our interactions with each other? Just financially. Let alone morally, right, and with honor and all that. But he's speaking here even of the higher powers to give what is due to all their dues. It's a true obligation to be paid or done. Now, notice I said true there in the definition. Because it's not just someone's claim. It has to be a true obligation. But there are true obligations. And there are things that are due people. Now, when we talk about grace a lot, we talk about how your salvation is by grace, which means it's unearned and undeserved. Salvation, you are not due salvation. God does not owe you life. Okay? He gave you life, but you did not deserve it. Do you understand? That was a gift just to be born, but it's also a gift to have eternal life. Life is a gift, the scripture says, by God through Jesus Christ. So it's not due you to be saved. And this is where a lot of people fall off the logical boat, because they'll say, well, no, you know, I'm alive. I'm a living person. Life is owed me. And so they turn to God and say, he owes me life. He doesn't owe you anything. Now, among humanity, there's a value of life because we're all people. We're not God. And so we respect the life each one of us has, and thus life is a human right given by God, a God-given right to all people, right? But when you speak to God, there was no responsibility that he was obligated to give us life. Right? So we got to recognize what is actually a true obligation or not, speaking about God or higher powers or among each other. But he says, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So tribute to whom tribute is due, to whom it is due. Again, this requires you to learn something, doesn't it? Because it's not just, you say, well, I don't know what's due. Well, that's not good. You can't do your duty if you don't know the duty, right? And just because someone comes up to you and says, yeah, you owe me, that doesn't always mean it's right, okay? If you do that, then you'll get the, you know, one of the scams going on recently is some of these, they'll send you a text on your phone and say, you didn't pay that toll. Click this link and pay the toll. It's like, it's a scam, folks. That's not how they get you to pay money on a text on your phone. Don't do that. You know, so there's my PSA announcement, but it's like, it's an example. Just because someone says you owe it doesn't mean you do. You ever got one of those things in the mail that says, you know, here's how much you owe, and then at the very bottom it says, this is not a bill? It's like, it's a scam, right? They're trying to get you to call them to buy the thing that they said you owed, but it's not a bill because you didn't actually tell them you wanted it, right? And these are just the scams that are out there, but you do have to learn what it is that is due, okay? If you, every tax season, you just say, well, I guess I'll pay half my bank account to the government, right? And some of you go, it feels like it. But if you just did that without knowledge, that's just ignorant and foolish, yes. Right? You need to calculate what is due and not pay any more or any less, which is why it might be wise to get an accountant or someone who knows the complicated laws that exist so you don't pay more or less than what is due. And trying to pay what is due is not trying to get out of paying what is due, right? And so you say, well, I don't want to pay more than I ought. Well, good. That's justice. And you shouldn't pay less than what you ought, right? So you need to figure that out. No more, no less. And it's not simply by might. It's not what is due is someone that comes up who's stronger than you at the end of a gun saying, you got to pay me, right? Well, if it's not a right thing, then no. You say, well, they're going to kill you. Well, you might have to make an expedient choice, but it's like, it's not a right thing. So to think that taxes and tribute are only at the end of a gun gets rid of all of the understanding what's right, okay? If someone's going to come to your house with a gun and say, give me your money, they're stealing, right? See, what's the difference between that and the government? Because God had ordained a higher power for thee, for good, to execute wrath. You're not going around judging all the evildoers in the world. So there is a moral conscious reason for tribute. But it has to be a right obligation. They don't come to your house and give me your money for no reason, right? And so that's what that is. So we need to learn the law. You see what we're getting at here? We got to learn the law about the higher orders and authorities and wrath. And when it talks about executing judgment and wrath, like, that's according to justice. So we have to learn that sort of principle if someone's in that position for us to understand whether they're doing their job right. And we also have to learn what we owe them, okay? It says, pay tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom. Now, tribute, like I said before, was paid to someone, a price for peace and safety and protection, that sort of thing. That's tribute. It's paid to honor or in submission. But a custom is any tax or charge upon people or goods that traffic or trade in your land. That's what it is. So all the taxes, sales tax, property, any tax or custom that traffics in your land. This is why they talk about customs now in on the border, right? So if you're coming into the land or out of the land, there's customs there. Custom government organizations, and they may charge you a custom, which is like a tax for doing something, a tariff, and that sort of thing. But there's also, customs in the Bible are also, is an umbrella term covering any sort of tax based on trade of goods inside the land, okay? That's what that is. So tributes are those you pay to other governments and higher powers for peace and safety. Customs are simply taxes and charges on people to do commerce and to operate in the land. But he says, give custom to whom custom is due. And so once again, you got to figure out what's due, if it's due. And Paul says, you should not be the one that's trying to get out of what is due, right? Now you say, well, I want to get involved in government and I want to change the rules. Well, then do that, right? But you, the church's responsibility, the members of the body of Christ are not going around saying, we are the church, you know, we will not pay any custom to anyone because doing so submits the church to government rule and we're under Christ alone, which some churches claim that. And that is what Paul's speaking against, unfortunately. Now, again, I'm not saying here Paul says to submit to every wicked thing the government says, but he does say to whom it is due, give custom, and he gives a conscious reason for it. Okay? He says, fear to whom fear is due. So he's getting away now from paying money, and now he's talking about fear and honor. Render to all their dues, not just financially, is what he's talking about when he says all their dues. Fear to whom fear. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Well, who should we fear? God has not given us a spirit of fear. That's right. He's given you power, love, and a sound mind. Sound mind to understand truth, the power of the gospel, and love. We'll talk about here in a little bit, which is fulfilling the law, quite frankly. But Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. Look at what it says about fear here. Submit yourselves one to another in the, oh no, I'm not afraid of God. Well, He is God, you know, and He's your Lord and your head. So when you talk about fear meaning reverence and honor and esteem and that He is a higher power than you, you got to respect that, amen, right? And if you don't have that sort of respect and reverence for His position, who is, He's not you, He's God, then you will not obey Him. You will not be concerned about your behavior, concerned at what you do, because you serve yourself. That's what Romans 6 says. Know you not whom you serve, as to whom you obey. If you serve yourself, you obey yourself. But if you serve the Lord, to obey the Lord is the idea there, right? So he says, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Why should I submit myself to you? Because we're both members of the body of Christ and Christ is our head. So because I serve him, I serve you. That's the idea. Okay. And so Ephesians 5 verse 1, reverence, respect, due regard. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about you shaking in your boots because aren't you saved by grace? Don't you have to get to eternal life? Yeah. And how you love your neighbor and submit one to another in the body does not determine your destiny, your justification, which is by faith, not your works. But because of your position under Christ and joined with each other, you do that. Ephesians 5:33. This gets controversial a little bit when people talk about marriage, but Ephesians 5:33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Whoa. Reverence my husband. What am I supposed to do? Bow down to him? It has to do with respect and the same fear we just talked about. Amen. There is an order for the home that God ordained. I mean, we already covered that in the higher powers, right? And so you got to respect the power, even if the person is irrespectable, because God ordained it. There are husbands and there are wives. There's not two roommates trying to share the bills. That's a different arrangement. Marriage has a responsibility. We covered on Sunday a little bit how that responsibility, similar to what a pastor's is in a marriage, has a function that the wife doesn't have. Responsibilities for the husband. So there should be a reverence for that. And when wives reverence the husband's position, I didn't say the person, I didn't say what their policies, but the position, then you see marriage can function in such a way because that position was ordained by God. And so what you're doing there is saying, well, God created this. This is how we should be ordered. Right? So there's a reverence there and a fear of God. It says, honor to whom honor. What does it mean to honor? I find myself in a culture these days that has to define words because we spew them out and don't really stop and ask what they mean because people don't care about them very much, really. Like duty and fear and honor. Well, I'm not going to fear anybody. I don't have any duties. I'm not going to honor anybody. So they don't care what it means. I don't even know what it means anymore to honor. You say you want to honor God, for example. What does that even mean? Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. That's meaning seeking glory for yourself, right? But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That's an interesting way to put it. I thought the power of positive thinking was that you think yourself higher. You're a king. You're a prince. You puff yourself up. That's how you're going to succeed in this world. And Paul and Jesus in the scriptures says, no, God is the highest one. When you actually submit to him and lower yourself to serve others, that's actually when you can succeed spiritually, right? And understanding what charity is and what love looks like, which fulfills the law. It's to let each esteem other better than themselves. What does it mean to esteem something or someone? And this has to do with honor. It means to give value, worth to honor one another, right? Give value or worth to say that thing is worth something or it has a certain value to it. It's not to undermine it, to subvert it, to destroy it, to mock it, right? It's to recognize the, can you say sacred anymore? There's things that God made with value, you know, that if God gives them value, they're sacred.
Amen.
Right? There's value to life because God gave it. And so life is sacred. Right? There's value to marriage because God made it that way. It should be honored. The marriage bed is honorable, right? And so it's sacred, okay? God's will is sacred, right? But many other things we're told to give honor to. In this verse, it says, esteem each other better than themselves. We're in the body of Christ. We're looking at ministering to other members of Christ's body.
Amen.
You say, well, I'll honor Christ, but not that guy. Well, he's a member of Christ.
Amen.
So esteem him as such. Give him that value and worth. And when you start doing that, that's what it means to love somebody. As you start to esteem them and give them the value and worth that God would see them as. Right? Because God commanded his love toward us. Even while we were sinners, he died for us. So this is honor. It's being deserving of service. That's what giving honor is. You honor someone by recognizing they're being deserving of service. Now, what's hard about this is that again, there's none righteous, right? And we're all saved by grace, which means we do not deserve salvation. And so when God instructs us to honor someone, like your father and mother or each other, it's like, well, we don't deserve anything. So none of us deserve honor. But that's why it's in your mind, which is the same mind of Christ, because we didn't deserve to be died for either.
Amen.
But Christ did that. Why did he do that? It wasn't to lift us up, but it was to save us. There was a value that he gave to salvation that he had to accomplish, that he humbled himself and obeyed unto death for you to have life, right? And that's why you feel loved when you hear the message about God's love toward you, because there was an honor and esteem given to you. God could have said, you guys are worthless, which, you know, in other verses he did, and said, and therefore I'm not doing anything for you. And that's God's judgment, right? Because you're worthless, I do nothing. But God's love says, you're worthless and you can't do it, but I'm going to do it for you. Now, that's an esteeming.
Amen.
That's an honoring. And we don't deserve that honor. That's why it's grace. And so even though people may not deserve honor, it is a grace to give honor to whom honor is due. How do I know if it's due? Well, you better learn what is honorable and what's dishonorable.
Amen.
You know, and that's a totally different calculation in our country. The only thing that is due in our country is money. Do I owe you money or not? Honor, we don't even talk about honor anymore. But sometimes honor is due. When people do things honorable, then honor is due. Okay? And we got to learn to recognize that. Paul says, Philippians 4, think on the things that are honorable and loving and true and just and things like that. We need to have that spiritual discernment. And so it's to be for someone, not against them. So the way to honor them, he said, how do I honor someone? To be for them, not against them, to give them the benefit of the doubt. When everyone's against them, you say they are worth being for and supported. Right? That's being for, not against. Same with God. What if you don't know how to explain or defend God, who doesn't need defended, because everyone's against him? Well, to honor God would just say, well, I'm still going to believe him because he's God.
Amen.
Right? And so that's giving honor to him. I'm going to believe his words, even if I don't know what that means. And that's a hard one. But instead of throwing the whole book out and denying God, I'm going to honor God. Right? That's what that means. And so that's what it means. And on the Bible, there's many people that apparently are due honor by virtue of their position. And this is what we'll get to Romans 13 here, because he's talking about rulers, right? But mothers, because of their position, are due honor. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says to children, to honor your father and mother. And so mothers are deserving of honor because they're your mother. You came from them. Your fathers are deserving honor because they gave you life. Right? So fathers and mothers goes back, by the way, to the first fathers and mothers, your grandfather, great-grandfather, and great-grandmothers, and God, ultimately, because he gave life. That's why it's so important. But also, wives, if you're a husband, wives deserve honor. Okay? Look at 1 Timothy, chapter 5, verse 1. We should give value and worth and esteem to these positions. 1 Timothy 5, verse 1, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. Why can't I rebuke an elder? Doesn't the Bible say to rebuke and correct? Well, because they're an elder. That's kind of the point. Well, can they just claim to be one? Well, no. Back to chapter 3, there has to be proof and things like this. But elders, just don't go out and rebuke them because they're just like me and you. Well, they are in the sense that they can deserve rebuke. But it says entreat them as a father. So there's an honor you're giving him. It's not you're saying that if he's wrong, he's really right. No, that's not true. You're going to point out that he's wrong. But the way you point it out is going to be as to a father, not as someone who's not. So you would esteem and honor your father, and you would do that much more carefully and with respect, and maybe he knows something you don't, but you are going to point it out. I'm going to entreat you to not do this wrong thing or not say this wrong thing. And he says the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers. You see the honor they're given to the elder women, the younger as sisters, because of an honor your sisters have over strange women that aren't your sisters. And so he's putting members of the body in relation to honorable positions, and that's how you esteem them. The elder men as fathers, the elder women as mothers, the younger men as brothers, the younger women as sisters. And now you're giving them more honor. Okay? And so you have that. 1 Timothy 5, verse 3, honor widows that are widows indeed. He straight up tells the body of Christ, honor widows. Okay. I mean, instead of esteeming them less because, well, that's tough circumstances, you know, let them be how they are. So honor widows that are widows indeed. And so, again, there's to whom it is due being shown here, right? It's not every widow. It's the widows here to whom it is due. And then he starts talking about what that looks like. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. I'm pretty sure that means you need to be able to discern if they're ruling well. It doesn't say just let the elders be worthy of double honor, or the elders that rule, but the elders that rule well be worthy of double honor. And so especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So there's honor for certain positions and responsibilities here. Honor to whom honor is due. Right? That requires a lot of judgment to determine if it's due, how much is due, who is it due to. Right? So a lot of thinking going on here. It's not blindly simply giving people things that they ask for because they're claiming a verse. I know people teach this verse and say, that's why you got to pay me twice as much as the deacons. It's like, well, how'd you get there? Like, how do you calculate double honor? You say, well, it's twice as much, yeah. But how do you know you're ruling well, right? How do you know it's due? It doesn't say to everyone who has a church in their name or something. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. So here you are, saved by grace and a bastard, you're knowing a lot of truth, and yet this unbelieving master, and it says, for the sake of God's doctrine working in you, that you don't blaspheme God working in you, you need to give honor to the master because they're your master. Let's do that. So be good servants, is what he's saying, right? Do what they say. I'm not under the law, and I'm at liberty because of Christ. And well, you do work for that guy right there. And so he goes on to explain some of that later in chapter 6. Look at 1 Peter 2. You see, Peter's not to us, Justin. I know. It's written to the strangers of Israel. But a similarity between Peter's remnant. I think we covered this a few weeks back, didn't we? That Peter's remnant was not in their land. They were operating under Gentile rulership. Right? You are not Israel. You're not the remnant. But you also are operating as ambassadors under a rulership that's not the church, the body of Christ. And so there's a difference in the way we walk, but being under this present evil world was in common. In 1 Peter 2, he writes to the strangers of Israel how they ought to behave under Gentile rulership. I mean, these are Jews, right? Do we have to obey these Gentiles? 1 Peter 2, verse 17, he says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Notice here, he says, fear God, honor the king, which is very interesting. It doesn't say fear the king, it says honor the king. Because the king is in a position that should be esteemed, right? But your reverence and your worship should be to God. Right? So when the Romans said you need to worship the king or the emperor as God, nope, can't do that. I fear God, I'm honoring the king. And that's what happened in early Christianity. People responded that way to the rulers. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And you see the honor to the wife? Give honor to the wife. So you say, well, I thought the wives were supposed to submit to their husbands, Ephesians 5. Yep. And the husband's supposed to give honor to the wife, to esteem and value them for their position, what they are as your wife, right? So there's a lot of just direct instruction here of who to honor. So if you want to know where to start and how to honor and who to honor and what to do, those are some verses for you to study. Now, a wise man knows what is due, which means you got to study that out. And you realize quickly in the Bible, hopefully, that all things are due to God. Look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. All of your duties, all of the responsibilities go back to God. All honor, all fear, ultimately, all custom and tribute should be taken in the name of God. And that's a scary concept because it's like, well, anyone can claim that. Yep. We better be able to discern true and false people, you know. Manifest destiny in anyone? I mean, how many kingdoms have operated in the name of God unrighteously? It's like quite a few. But that is how God set things up in his kingdom that will one day be pure. They'll all answer to him. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, look what Paul says. Now unto the King eternal, that's God, that's Christ, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Now that King is Jesus, yes? Notice how Paul calls him the only wise God? The King is God. Jesus is God. Right there in the verse. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. After all those verses about giving honor to people, God and Christ get all honor. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. Verse 14 says, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is a position of honor, right? That is due and fear, which in his times he shall shew, which who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So as the Bible says quite often, men who have positions, kings and rulers, they come in and out of power. They're like the grass of the field and the glory like the flowers, but God lasts forever, which is why all the people in these positions answer to him, because he ordained them. So, 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says it this way. He says, you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, which is his, right? You are not your own. So in Romans 13, again, the liberty mindset would say, well, we are free. We are our own. No, you are free in Christ. You're under the Lord. You're under God, right? You're there. And so you're free from evil, you're free from oppression, you're free from injustice, but you're free from the condemnation of the law and from the guilt of sin and death and hell. But you are under the Lord. And Romans 13 says the place of wrath is under rulership in this world. So you're not free to try to destroy those ordinances of God. Okay. Romans 13, verse 8. Paul says, this is why, render therefore to all their dues, what is due to all whatever is due to them, whether it be money or honor, owe no man anything. If someone is due honor, give it to them. If someone is due fear, give it to them. If someone is due tribute or custom, give it to them. Owe no man anything. This is what it means to be free from all men. It means you fulfill your obligations. And doing that is the definition of being responsible. So Paul is teaching responsibility here to other people. It is irresponsible to say I'm saved by grace and then be a scofflaw, you know, a criminal, cheating your brothers and your neighbors in the church and everything else, to say, well, we're a church here and so you should give us these things for free and we're not going to pay our bills because it's Christian love not to make us pay our bills. And it's like, that's ridiculous. Christians should pay what is due, yeah. Right? Christians should always pay their debts if they have them, right? Christians should always give honor to honor is due and respect and esteem to the positions that are due, even if they're not believers, so that your reputation, the doctrine of God that you're preaching, is not blasphemed. This is why the number one character trait described in Timothy and Titus regarding elders and bishops, the number one on all the list in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, is blameless. Blameless. That doesn't mean sinless. It means blameless. That's what we're talking about in Romans 13, 8. Owe no man anything. Well, that guy owes me something, and he's not giving honor to whom honor is due, and he's disrespecting the king. And everything. Like, be blameless, right? How can you take an office of responsibility if you don't know what responsibility is? Do you see? We recognize this. We look at people, and we judge spiritually or with wisdom and say, well, that guy's just not responsible. It wouldn't be wise to give him more responsibility. That's why he says blameless, number one character trait. If you're going to take an office of eldership, you've got to be blameless. You'd be responsible. Right? That's what he's talking about. That's why he says, owe no man anything but to love one another. So you can look at that over in Titus 1 Timothy 3:2 and 1 Timothy 3:10, where after they've been proven, they're found blameless. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 7, even the younger widows there, that they be blameless, like be responsible. And in fact, 1 Timothy 5, verse 7, he's talking about widows who need support financially, and he says, let the family be charged. Right? And if they do not provide for their own, they're worse than an infidel. So being blameless is taking responsibility for what your responsibilities are.
Amen.
That's what Paul's teaching. That's godliness. And so, again, you see how this applies to Romans 13, because whose responsibility is it to execute wrath? Not yours in the church. It is theirs in government. Right? And so even to those in government, they should take their responsibility seriously. And if they're irresponsible, they shouldn't be in those positions. And you see that quite often. So, owe no man anything is what the Bible teaches, but to love, which is to say, we're to owe people love. Like, I owe no man anything but to love. So I owe you love. Be careful with that, because it's not the case that you can obligate other people to love you. It says, owe no man anything but to love. It says we should love one another. That means you have to love me. That's not how you use the verse. Okay? Use the verse as an instruction for you to love one another. But you can't hit someone else over the head with it and say, you need to love me. That's not love, forcing someone to do it. Love has to come from their heart,
amen.
Right? Which gets to where grace fits into all this. Because you're saved by grace, and grace should be changing your heart. And so when he instructs what grace should communicate to love one another, that's an important consequence there. Now, when you owe something, if you have the responsibility to know you should pay it back and pay what is due, give to what who is paid tribute to him, tribute is due, honor to honor, then you have this mindset, I'm gonna if I owe something, I'm gonna pay it. Because that's responsible, right? If you have the mindset of that, then you should be constantly paying back love for Christ's sake. Because didn't God commit his love toward you while you were a sinner? Can you pay back that love? Like, you can't. Like, you can't buy eternal life, you can't pay Christ back. Right, so there should be a constant "I owe God" feeling. Right, that's what Thanksgiving derives from. You know, being grateful comes from the idea that I owe you. Right, that's why you say thank you when someone gives you a gift, because you naturally, if you're a responsible person, this is why children forget to say thank you, because they're not very responsible. But you learn responsibility, you realize you get something from something. Normally, you pay for it, but a gift you're not paying for, but you have that. I owe you. You're not going to take my money. Thank you. I'll give you gratitude in exchange for this gift, which is not a payment for it at all, but it is coming from that response of I owe. And when God saves you freely and gives you a gift of eternal life, there should be an I owe you my life. And even if I gave you my life, it wouldn't be enough to pay for what you did for me. And therefore, thank you. Gratitude should be coming forth, which is why God says, in everything, give thanks. This is the will of God. He doesn't want you to pay him back. He wants you to be grateful. Amen. He wants you to esteem him for the love he showed you. He wants you to esteem his grace, to give him what is due. Like, what he did is worthy of all honor,
yes,
and gratitude and thanksgiving. And so to love. Now, in this verse, it doesn't say about loving God. It's about loving other people. You say, well, how does that relate? Well, if God showed abundant love to you and you owe God everything, and God says, I'm trying to show love to that guy over there too. Then how do you come in? You're a member of his body. He said, I owe you, God. He goes, well, I'm trying to love that guy. Him? Okay, I will. You know, you see how you trying to pay back God, even though you can't. You know, gratitude is what drives your love of another person because of Christ. That's the only way it comes from, folks. You can't just tell yourself, I'm going to love my neighbor, because your neighbor looks disgusting, sinful, and all the rest, right? But when you realize that you're the sinner, that Christ died, and you have this debt that you could never pay, that he paid by his grace, and you have all of that graces that come with it, and he is trying to offer that to that person, and he has offered it to you in the body of Christ, then we need to esteem them that way, right? He died for them. He died for you. He died for all of us. And so I love you because you're one Christ died for. You see, that's why, because of what Christ did for me. And so we're constantly paying back love for Christ's sake. And that's why Ephesians 4:32 says what it says. Forgive one another for Christ's sake. We're forgiving one another. That's a loving thing to do. Why? Because Christ forgave me. Right? He showed his love toward me. Proverbs 22, verse 7 says, the rich rule over the poor. And it says the borrower is servant to the lender. Okay, so the application of that verse is not to owe anything to someone, right? Because you'll be a servant to them. What's that make you if you owe Christ your life? A servant to him. Yeah. God is rich of all grace. You are the one lacking all righteousness, right? You are an eternal servant of God. Verse 27. People are like, well, I don't want to be a servant to any person. Well, you're going to be of God if you want to be saved. Because you don't have enough money or enough righteous works to deserve or earn that. And so, again, this is where love's going to come from, by grace. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, as Paul teaches, the love of Christ constrains us. Because if he died for all, that means all were dead. That means we're dead. There's nothing we can do to get life. And therefore, the life that we live in the flesh, we should live for the Son of God. Because of his love constraining for us. And that's the point here. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. Paul tells us to walk honestly, which speaks to this paying what is due concept here. Owe no man anything. Walk honestly. Grace does not teach you that you can go lie, cheat, and steal, and everyone else has to forgive you because of grace. Nope. You do that, is a righteous thing that some ruler stops you, arrests you, fines you. Yes, that's correct, because that's an evil thing that you just did. Just because we're living in the dispensation of grace doesn't mean there's no way sinners get punished. They get punished, as we're learning, from rulers in this world. Okay. God is not pouring out his judgment, thank the Lord, but he's given the sword to rulers to execute some. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. As touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. I just explained to you how we're taught of God, because he committed his love toward us. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren, which are in all Macedonia. So he sees that they're doing that. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Right? You've never paid it off. Well, I've loved a neighbor. That's it. That's all I got. You know, he committed his love toward sinners, to all of them. And that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. How does this relate to love and honesty? We had a lesson a few weeks back about what love looks like. And this is what love looks like, folks. Just take verse 11 and reverse it. And you'll see what love does not look like. Okay? That you're ignorant and noisy. You're involved in everyone else's business. You're not working and taking from other people. That's not loving. But if you study to be quiet, so you're growing in knowledge, do your own business, work with your own hands, provide for your own responsibilities, you're responsible and have love towards your neighbor. That's what the law defined it. That's what Paul is defining it as. That's what love a neighbor is. It's taking your own responsibility, right? It's not being mean to your neighbor. It's not saying, no, I have no responsibility to you. That's not true. But it's taking your own responsibility. When you get involved in other people's business, when you don't have to, then this is an unloving thing. Verse 12, that ye may walk honestly towards them that are without, that ye may have lack of nothing. All right? There are poor people in spirit and in money and bank accounts, and poor people need help. And if people need help, asking for help is a very courageous thing to do, right? But most of us are not poor, okay, especially where we live in the world, as poor as many others. And so to walk honestly, to know that if you can work, we are, and providing for ourselves is a good picture and presentation of the body of Christ. Amen. But when the body of Christ looks like people traveling from city to city begging for money, right, that's not an honest approach. I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning which are asleep. He goes on to talk about the resurrection there. But 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12 talks about honest walking, paying your dues, having to provide, which is a loving thing. That means stealing, cheating is not the choice. Ephesians 4, 28. Whether it be from your neighbor, whether it be from the rulers, it's not the choice. Ephesians 4, 28 says, let him that stole steal no more, but let him work with his hands, that he might have to give to those that need. That's one of the points of you working with your own hands. You're doing things honestly. And this is a consequence of your presenting yourself as a member of Christ's body, who worked with his hands and gave up his hands and body to die for you. He did the work that you couldn't do. So that's the approach. Proverbs chapter 3, filled with wisdom throughout the scripture, that's true. Even though Proverbs is written under the law, there's a lot of law verses in it. But some of these things Paul's talking about in Romans 12 to the body of Christ, are things that just speak to godliness. And yet he's tying it to the motivation of how, under grace, we're able to do that which the law could not do in us, which is change our hearts. Proverbs 3, verse 27, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. You might have had the question and said, well, what if I can't give what needs to be given? Well, if it's in your power of your hand to do it, you should do it. Say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give, when thou hast it by thee. Give what's due to whom it's due. We who are given abundant grace should know about love and paying debts, because that's the gospel we believe. Amen. We all owe it. Christ paid it. Ephesians 2:10 says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, that we should walk in them. Right? We should do that. Love is always owed because of Christ's abundant love towards us, but payment is never required for that love. Why? Because Christ already paid it. Right. So the reason why you love your neighbor without expecting a payment back is because Christ is the one who paid it for them. That's the nature of love. So when Christ starts the paying process and then you pay back to your neighbor, you see how that's grace? But if you love your neighbor expecting them to love you back, and if they don't, now you're holding a grudge. There's no holding grudges when you love your neighbor paying Christ back. He already paid it, you see. Romans 13, verse 9. That guy owes me. He owes me because the things I did for him. Actually, you owe God for the things he did for you. So just put it on his tab, right? That's called grace and love. Romans 13, verse 9. For this thou shalt not commit adultery. So he says, love one another, for he that loves another hath fulfilled the law. How'd the law have to come into this? Well, remember, we're talking about rulers here, governments, laws. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, which Jesus taught, Moses taught. Like, here's Paul teaching the same thing as Peter, Jesus, and Moses. If you wanted to show that Peter teaches the same as the rest of the Bible, this is, or Paul does, come here, Romans 13. So how come people think that Paul teaches the same as everybody else? Read Romans 9 through 11, read Romans 13. He's teaching the same thing as Jesus, right out of his mouth. Remember Jesus was asked, what's the greatest law? And he said, love God and love your neighbor. All the law summed up in these two things. These are the greatest commandments. Moses taught it, Paul taught it, Peter taught it, they lived it. So he who loves your neighbor fulfills the law. And he's quoting the laws here. Because when you commit adultery, you're committing adultery against the wife to whom honor is due and your neighbor to whom you're supposed to love. Right? When you kill, you're taking someone's life. You're stealing from someone else. You're bearing false witness against your neighbor. You're coveting your neighbor's things. Do you see that? All these commandments have to do with loving your neighbor. But why would this matter if we're not under the law? Grace, believer. Romans 6:14. We're not under the law. We're under grace. But that verse, Romans 6:14, why is Paul saying that? Let's go back to, was it 6 months back from now? I don't know how long. Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. It's talking about you being under, not under the dominion of the law, so that you can't be condemned by sin. Okay. You see where Romans 13 is necessary? Amen. Here comes a righteous judge actually doing his job, saying, look, you broke the law, man, and you totally hurt your neighbors, and you're going to have to pay the punishment. And you stand up and go, no. I can't be condemned for my sin. I'm not under the law. Well, you're going to jail. you can be saved by God's grace and be in jail. Yeah. It's not where you should present yourself as a member of the body of Christ. That's what Paul's saying. That's not appropriate ministry. Romans 6:14, he says, you're under grace. What then, since we're under grace? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. You see, that's Romans 13. Just because you're under grace doesn't mean you go around sinning. That everyone has a sin problem. You see, the government is not your savior. You see, but the government does execute wrath against evildoers for the goodness sake, for your own sake. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? God be thanked. that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. You're not sinless. It's not your behavior here. It's the form of doctrine which delivered unto you. But now you're free from sin, and you're made the servants of righteousness. That's who you are. Amen. If you're a servant of righteousness, then you realize the goodness of righteous laws, right? Or do you so despise righteous laws because of your sinful flesh because you want to sin, which means you're not really seeing yourself as a servant of righteousness, but a servant of your flesh, you see? And so you have to remind yourself what it means not to be under the law. Remember what Romans 7 taught? The law is good. To which some of the licentious grace people go, what? No, the law is bad. No, the law is good and holy and just. And that's all these ministers of God in Romans 13 are trying to implement. Righteous laws for the sake of good. That's what they should be anyway. Look at Romans 8, verse 2. It's true that the righteousness of God does not come by the law. Romans 8, verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sent his Son in likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. That verse is not talking about your behavior. That's talking about you being imputed righteous because of what Christ did, and you living by that imputed righteousness, knowing who you are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Okay? If you walk after your flesh, you'll have condemnation, not only in yourself, but probably from people who are trying to enforce righteousness in the world. Rulers, right? But if you walk after the Spirit, if you do wrong, you might have to answer to the judge. If you walk after the Spirit, you'll know who you are in Christ.
Amen.
You see? And thank God for that. That means criminals can be saved. But saved people shouldn't be criminals. Right? That's what Paul's saying in Romans 13. The context of Romans 13 is not your salvation, folks. Back in Romans 6, 7, 8, it is your salvation. That's why you teach those differently. Romans 13, we're past salvation here. We're talking about your presentation, your body, your mortal body in its presentation. The context is the power of rulers, the powers that God ordained by rulers, against evil. And how do they execute that power? Using laws. Those laws should conform to godliness, right? That's what they should be. Every law is a statement of It should be a statement of good, not of ignorance and confusion and evil. Paul teaches that the law was made for rulers. 1 Timothy 1, verse 9, the law was not made for righteous man, but for what? The wicked and the sinners and the evil, right? So when you're trying to execute wrath against evil, what do you need? Laws. So the higher powers have laws. It can't get people to change their behavior, but if they're trying to execute wrath, that works pretty well, right? So we talk about people instituting laws, and I point out sometimes that law is not going to change people's hearts at all. It's not going to change their behavior. But what it will do is catch evildoers. That's what it will do. Right. Should we have a law against abortion? I mean, they're going to do it secretly anyway. But at least they'll catch the evildoers. Are you doing that? Well, no. Well, then you're not going to get caught because you're not doing it. Right? And that's the idea. The law was made for rulers to revenge evil. The law is good, Romans 7, verse 12. It's holy and just. Now, again, I say the law meaning the law of God there, in accordance to God's rule. Not every law that someone in a position makes is a righteous law. That's been the statement of philosophers who consider this, that an unjust law is not a law at all, which is true. Okay? If there's a law declared that you need to beat your neighbor in the face every morning, not a good law. That's an extreme example, but just proves the point. That just because someone in authority declares it to be a rule doesn't mean it's righteous. So just like we had to discern to whom it is due and how much it is due, we have to discern whether the law is going to be a righteous one or not. And we can discern that God's law is righteous and what righteous laws look like and how rulers need to use laws to revenge evil. And we can see if that's an unrighteous law or not. Right? We can see that. And we might be able to speak truth and hold them accountable about that. How can the law be summed up? Well, Jesus said, the law is summed up by loving God and loving your neighbor. If you loved God as a rule, right, no one can keep that perfectly. But giving honor to God is what you do when you print it on your coins, in God we trust, you know, we're under God and things like that. It's like that, at least giving verbiage to the idea that our government is under him, which is a biblical truth. Instead of saying that the ruler of our government is supreme authority, like Xi Jinping does in China, who says that, no, you can't be under God because the Communist Party is the highest authority in the land. It's like, no, that is incorrect. You are under God. That's why it's seen as subversive to those type of totalitarian regimes. It's totalitarian because they assume all power under themselves. They leave no power for God. Right. But Jesus says the law summed up in loving God and then loving others, which means you're against the evil. Governments are not pillars of truth. Don't expect them to be. Okay? People in governments, we tend to listen to them, and they're not preaching good sermons, if they're preaching at all, about truth. You are, however, the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. So you can have an effect and influence in society, can't you, by speaking truth about such things? Governments are not responsible for your salvation. So when it says if you love your neighbor, you fulfill the law, he's not talking about your salvation. He's talking about whether or not you're going to get wrath from that ruler or not. Well, how do I know? I mean, those guys do whatever they want. How do I know if I'm going to do right by them? Well, just don't fear for the sake of fear. Just love your neighbor. And if you get caught doing good and they arrest you for it, then that's because they're wicked, right? But if you do evil, they don't bear the sword in vain, right? So love your neighbor. That's what Paul's saying. By the way, a lot of those rules that he's quoted in Romans 13:9 and a lot of the greater commandments are the easiest laws to enforce. Okay, like thou shalt not kill, for example. That's an easy one to enforce. The hardest laws to enforce, you got to leave to God, folks. We don't have enough judgment and wisdom in the world to even judge these things. You know the hardest laws to enforce are? Laws about pride. Like, how in the world do you prove that? I don't know. I can possibly, sometimes, maybe, prove that you killed that person, right? But to prove that you have pride, it's going to be a lot more difficult. I can try to see it, I can discern it, I can see the symptoms of it, but to bring evidence to court to say he was proud, right? Or he doesn't have a heart of love. Only God sees the hearts. Amen. And the spirit, right? So this is why God is the righteous ultimate judge. But governments are not responsible for your salvation. They're not responsible for discerning spiritual things. Again, this is what the church should do. We have been given the truth to be able to discern spiritual things. And we are told to give place unto wrath. It's not our place to give that. So grace teaches righteous behavior because it teaches God's love, and that by grace. Titus 2:14 says that as well. God's grace, another way to say it, is not against the goodness of the law. Grace does what the law could not. So when people are punished by rulers, do they still have hope of salvation? Yes. Can they be forgiven of God? Yes, they can. By the way, God's the higher power, right? Amen. They can be forgiven. It used to be in our country, judges, when they saw criminals face them, especially those who were condemned to die, they would cast the sentence of death because of this wicked crime they committed. And they would say, right after it, they would say, you need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, because even though you're going to be put to death from our society, he can give you eternal life and can forgive you your sins. Because the judges knew the higher power. But nowadays, they don't. Romans 13, Verse 10 says, love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling the law. By the way, in verse 9, when it says, thou shalt not bear false witness, that line, thou shalt not bear false witness, is removed from the ESV and the NIV and newer Bibles. It's just gone. The reason why it's gone is not because those guys made a mistake in their translating. It's because they were translating something different. Yeah. So, just an example of that. But Romans 13, verse 10, instead of it saying, love does no wrong and love does no harm. Your King James Bible says love works no ill to his neighbor. You say, well, I don't know, does no harm sounds simpler to understand. Indeed, but it doesn't encompass everything love works no ill does. Love works no ill is superior because it covers things that don't harm or are not wrong, but do are included with I'm not having ill will towards you. Forgiveness, for example, is defined as not seeking judgment towards someone. Would it be wrong to seek judgment? No. Okay. Would it harm or help them to rebuke them and correct them with justice? What actually would help them, right? To let a sinner run free doesn't help them. So you're not harming them in that sense, and it's not wrong to seek judgment, but to give forgiveness is your mind saying, I don't seek ill of him. I don't want to do him, but I want to seek his benefit. I'm going to forgive him, right? So there's something more in there, and people sometimes miss those word changes. Love works no ill to his neighbor, therefore love's fulfilling the law. Love is good. The law is good. God's ministers in this chapter are called for good, for your good. And so what are you supposed to do? Well, you're supposed to walk in love and let these ministers deal with the wrath, right? So that's your responsibility. We'll pick on verse 11 next week. Any comments or questions about payments and...